Good morning, Exchange. We are in John chapter 19 this morning, so I want to invite you to turn there with me if you have a copy, a physical copy of God's Word, which I encourage you to bring and to have. If you don't have that, we'll have our passage up on the screen for you to look at. And of course, we make our notes available online through Church Center. If you click on there, sermon notes, all week long, the passages that we use will be there for reference. So today is Palm Sunday, and we are far from Palm Sunday in the text. If you remember, Palm Sunday in John, and the Gospel of John happens in John chapter 12. We're in chapter 19. Most of John, the Gospel of John is dedicated to what happens between Palm Sunday and the resurrection. And so we've been taking our time through there. In fact, we're far from Palm Sunday in chapters. But if you think about it, today, celebrating Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem and just a few days later finds himself in the spot that we are today at the cross. And so that's where we're going to be today. As you turn there, I want to invite you to a couple of things happening at Exchange today. So we have our Easter / Palm Sunday picnic out at Ransomshire Farm. That is happening at 4 o'clock today. So typically we ask everybody to bring side. If you didn't plan on it and you're new, you're like, I don't have anything to bring. Don't worry about it. Come on anyway. We've got lots of great food. Exchange provides chicken, grilled chicken, and hot dogs. It's a great time. And so if you don't know where that is or you don't know how to get there, I'd love to help you. My email is on the screen, brian@exchangenc.org. And if you email me just anytime before 4 o'clock today, I will connect with you and give you directions or help you find out how to get there. We would love for you to join us. We would love it. It's a great time, low key. It's just a big field, lots of kids running around, great food, fellowship. Bring a lawn chair if you have one and steal someone's if you don't. So just plan on being there. We hope that you join us today. And so that's happening. We've got men's and women's studies happening this week. I would encourage you to join in on those. We're having a really great time in 1 Samuel on Thursday mornings, looking at the life of David. I would invite you to come to that. That's at 6 o'clock. There's lots of guys who shoot out a little bit earlier than others. They're on their way to work. And so I think it's been beneficial for anybody who's been there. I hope. It has for me. So today we look at this incredible story and this really this apex and climax to this point of Jesus's life and of course his death. And really the cross and the crucifixion is synonymous with Jesus. There's been other famous deaths in the world and different things from Abraham Lincoln to John F. Kennedy, to Marie Antoinette, to Cleopatra. But most often, you don't hear people say things like the assassination, the guillotine, the poisoning, that have such a reference to a person than when we say the crucifixion. There's this synonymous meaning with the cross and with Jesus. Though the Romans executed thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands in this gruesome way, when we think of the cross and when we think of Jesus, not with just in the Christian community, but really all over the world, whatever faith you have, we have this picture of Jesus on the cross. Even the Old Testament spoke of this beforehand. And so our passage today is going to focus our hearts and our attentions on this incredibly important moment, not just for those of us in church on Sunday morning, but for the world. John does a little bit of what he does throughout the whole Gospel of John, and he chooses to focus on things that have not been previously written in what we call the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not that he's avoiding these things or even telling a different side or perspective of the story. It's that his purpose is to really draw us into a place where you're able to make a verdict about Jesus. He's been asking the question all throughout his gospel and pushing us to think and to believe, to live and to believe, to believe and to live. And so he's looking to what Jesus is doing, what he's saying, the testimonies that others are saying. And he's asking this question within his text: what do you believe about Jesus? He shares seven signs, seven witnesses, seven I am statements. He's writing in a condensed form with audiences, with cultural beliefs, and all of that to say the story of the crucifixion is no different. In it, you won't find any mention of the dialogue between Jesus and the two thieves that he's crucified beside. You won't hear about the mockery of the crowd. John omits the cry, Jesus' cry to the Father about the great separation and the forsaking. The 3 hours of darkness, John doesn't mention at all. The veil torn in the temple, he doesn't talk about. The testimony of the centurion that declares at the end of the crucifixion, surely this was the Son of God, John doesn't make mention of. But John does tell other parts of the story that are important. And many believe that John may have been the only disciple there present at the cross that day, who witnessed the crucifixion so close that he could hear Jesus' words. John does focus on a few things that I think are very important. He goes into more detail about what Pilate wrote above the cross, who was there at the cross. He gives two statements not recorded in any other gospel and places significance, maybe even another sign and a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had no bones broken, but had his side pierced. And so we're going to take a long look at the passage today and careful look specifically about some of the different things that John writes about that aren't found in the other Gospels. So John chapter 19, we'll start in verse 16. And this is after Jesus had been taken, who had given himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is after Jesus endures this illegal trial all night long. This is after Jesus had been scourged and beaten with just an inch of his life, still suffering. Probably at this moment, if you had have just left Jesus, he may have been healed from all of these wounds. The Romans were careful not to inflict a fatal blow with the cat of nine tails. And so Jesus is just dangling on to life at this moment. So then, after all that happens, when the crowd cries, "Crucify him, we want Barabbas," they handed him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, therefore, and they went out carrying his own cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him, two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So in these words, John is very brief. He's very careful, but also very, very brief, where he says that he was handed over to be crucified. Jesus would have immediately fallen into the custody of the execution squad, compromising of four Roman soldiers. And the condemned man was forced to carry not the entire cross, but most likely the horizontal piece of their cross. It's likely, since crucifixions were so common at that point, the uprights were permanently placed on this hill. They were permanently stationed in the ground because the criminals and the people that they were placing to execution would have been hoisted up to those poles. And they went just outside of the city. As Jesus sets off on this last terrible journey bearing this wooden beam, we witness this reenactment of the scene on Mount Moriah, if you remember, with Abraham and Isaac, the very hill on which Jerusalem stood. Another story where another son carries the wood for an altar on which he was to be secured as the victim. The gospel spares us of the details of the crucifixion, most likely because John was writing to a Jewish audience that was very familiar with this brutal sense of death. They needed no lesson on what crucifixion was or how it was carried out. The Romans did it in a way that they were very well educated on. They put it on display for everyone to see. That was one of the purposes of the criminals carrying their cross through the town. They would parade them with the sign above them that stated their crimes, only to be placed on top of a hill where everyone could see, in a manner of death that allowed Rome to flex its political muscles to say, if you come against us, you will pay. And so as John writes simply, and there they crucified him, he was very familiar that all the people that he was writing to, all the Jewish nation was very familiar with the crucifixion. We know by Roman records, though, that they had to place these large nails in the wrists and the feet with surgical precision. They were trained and apprenticed into this practice. They would allow the tendons to bear the weight of the cross. And of course, driving the nails through these tendons would also expose raw nerves and jagged metal edges of nails. With every moment, with every breath, Jesus felt the sting of the cross. The Romans were experts in this form of death, but they reserved it for everyone but their own. It was illegal for any Roman citizen to be put to death in this way. Reserved only for those outside of the Roman citizenship. Crucifixion was undoubtedly the most gruesome forms of death and torture humans have ever invented. And it involved prolonged suffering for up to several days. They surgically crucified people to keep them alive at a maximum level of pain for as long as they possibly could. The final cause of death was usually asphyxiation, since the victim finally became too weak to lift his head far enough, his chest to gasp for air. And so it's fitting that John would record, along with the other Gospels, that on each side of Jesus hung also two criminals. They deserved this kind of death, according to Rome. And we know from their conversation that one confessed that they both deserved the cross. Luke mentions this conversation that I think is very important. Luke chapter 23, verse 39, he says this, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" He was mocking Jesus. "But the other answered and said, rebuked him and said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" So he admits to his crime. He admits to the reason that he is being crucified. And he also looks to Jesus and says, he doesn't. There's nothing that he's done that would remotely put him in the same place that we are right now. And as he was saying this, Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I love this about Jesus, that as he's hanging on the cross, he is still going after his mission to seek and to save those that are lost. I don't know about you, but I often get agitated when I'm in pain, when I'm inconvenienced, when something's happening. If you've ever had this experience where maybe you hit your head, something happens, you hit your toe, everybody's like, "Hey, what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong?" And you just, "Don't talk to me," you know? You guys ever had that? It's like, I don't want to say anything to anyone. I just want to focus on breathing right now. And in Jesus' immense pain, as he's enduring torture, comforts the sinner. He goes after the one who comes one step towards him. Jesus could have easily had been focused on the mission of God in the world and just enduring the cross, blocking everything out, not looking one way or the other, literally tuned only into God's voice. And still, he hears the voice of a sinner crying out for help. And he says, "I'll meet you there. I'll see you there." This is an interesting exchange between two criminals. One mocks Jesus and the other affirms his deity. Jesus even responds in a way that affirms what the thief said. He says, "Truly, truly, Our word for amen comes from this word here. It means to the fullest degree, indeed, certainly, or it's the truth. Jesus is saying amen to the response of the thief on the cross. To this bold and honest confession, it wasn't a prayer really. It wasn't something that someone said, hey, repeat after me, sing this song, do this thing. It wasn't a catechism. It wasn't a confirmation class. It wasn't enough time to prove that he had fruit. It was a sincere belief that Jesus was who he said he was. And Jesus said, that's enough. That's enough. It's enough that you would sincerely believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. This is what Scripture says. This is what Scripture promises, that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, he says this, we will be saved. This is the essence of the gospel that is proven to us at the cross. With the thief who makes one statement with sincere and honest belief, he has no time nor ability to give $1. He has no time nor ability to serve 1 hour. He has no time or ability to make up for all of his wrongs. He was unable to do anything. He could not balance the scales. He couldn't attempt to make one wrong right. He couldn't ask for one shred of forgiveness from anyone else in the world. He could not repay what he had stolen. He could not do anything except declare with his mouth that Jesus is who he said he is, and he was granted salvation. And this is the gospel exchange. This is the gospel. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing that we can do. And if you believe that there's anything that you can add to your confession and your belief, then you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is this: while we hang on the cross deserving our sin, we cry out with this confession and with this belief, and Jesus says, you'll be with me. It's really amazing. I love the fact that the first soul purchased with the currency of Christ's blood was that of a criminal. Many would say an undeserving criminal. He wasn't a good man. He wasn't kind. He admitted his guilt. He said that he deserved crucifixion, a terrible death reserved for the lowest of low, and it was given to him justly. But by his own admission, he's a wretched sinner. And Jesus said, because of your belief in me, because of your faith in me, I will grant you access to the Father and eternity with me in heaven. Even in his death, Jesus is making statements that we have to acknowledge and reach our own verdict on. Who is this? What kind of a man hangs on a cross in seemingly defeat and promises salvation? He's our king. See, even on the cross, Jesus makes this claim of authority and kingship of a greater kingdom. Even hanging on a cross, Jesus is declaring his kingship and authority in another kingdom. While I hang here on the cross, I will grant you access to the Father. It was something that Pilate would acknowledge in some way, even if in mockery. Pilate acknowledges Jesus' kingship. And John writes about this in 19:19 as well. He says this: now Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription because it was the place where Jesus was crucified near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So it was customary for the death squad to write a list of charges that would lead the way through the streets, and they would parade the person that was going to be crucified with these list of charges. And when they got to the place of death, they would also nail it to the cross. It was on a prominent place just outside the city. Anyone coming in or going out would see this, see the list of charges, and put that on their notes, never to do.
Right.
Or at least never to get caught doing. But Pilate changed it. This time, John was careful to write and include that Pilate wrote the charges himself. Jesus, the King of the Jews. The high priests were obviously furious about this inscription that Pilate took the time to write. And he wanted him to say that he said he was the King of the Jews. It seems, though, as if Pilate's answer leads to our belief that he's reluctant to sentence Jesus to death, and they may have actually believed what he wrote. John takes extra care that Pilate wrote it himself, and something that would be far beneath him in usual circumstances. But maybe Pilate is trying to get the best of the high priest. Maybe he's making a statement, but one thing is for sure, what Pilate believes is that Jesus is an innocent man. He said this multiple times throughout his legal trial. He would go back and question Jesus one more time. Go back to the high priest. Go back to Jesus. Go back to the high priest. Go back to Jesus. He tried to release him. He tried to offer them him at the customary gift of a prisoner exchange. All of these things, Pilate was continuing to attempt to release Jesus. But here's the thing. Pilate's belief that he's an innocent man and that Jesus might possibly be the King of the Jews made no difference in his actions. And do you know why? Is he was so afraid of man. He was afraid of Caesar. He was afraid of the high priests in a way that they would create an uprising that Rome would hear about. But shouldn't a belief that man is innocent deter a death sentence? Shouldn't the knowledge of a good and just man dictate a fair trial at least? Instead of allowing his beliefs to shape his actions, Pilate succumbed to the fear of man and sentenced the creator of the world to death. Though that might sound absurd, our question is also this. What does the fear of man do to you? How does the fear of man cause you to deter your conscience? Does it cause you to stay quiet? Does it cause you to act in a way that's contrary to following Jesus? Are your beliefs so strong in Christ that you are physically unable to deny him in your actions, in your thoughts, in your desires? It wasn't a surprise to Jesus, though. He knew all of this would happen hundreds of years prior. It was prophesied in Psalm 22. I've just got a sampling of these verses. It says this, the psalmist writes in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before the cross, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults about me, shaking their heads. I'm poured out like water, and my bones are all out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melting away within me. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. With surgical precision, the author here writes exactly what the Holy Spirit directed them to. Notice how John describes this same scene hundreds of years later. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier, and the tunic also. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, and decide whose it shall be. How is it that this man would fulfill these prophecies? You know, many people criticize the prophecies in a way that says, well, they were written hundreds of years before. Anyone who wanted to be the Messiah had a recipe to follow, had this way to go. It was easy. All they had to do was read what was there and fulfill them. Ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Who would do that, knowing that this would come next? Who could prophesy that they would cast lots for their clothing? It seems as if this is an accidental moment here. That they divided them all equally and one was left. Just one was left. They cast lots for them. Rolled the dice. Notice what John says. So this happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Every last drop. They divided my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing, and therefore the soldiers did these things. It seems that the death squad is so familiar with this process that it's likely that they've done many of these crucifixions, that they're so callous to the men writhing in agony just above them. Undoubtedly, they're maneuvering their way around the pools of blood so that they can make shift their gambling table. 3 hours of darkness has not fazed them. And John carefully records how their hearts are hard and calloused, and they watch the Savior die in front of them, and they do nothing except gamble for his clothes. What's interesting is that along with John's mention of these specifically four soldiers, John contrasts that story and that crowd with four women. Notice what the passage says in verse 25. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It seems as if John is very intentional with contrasting the four soldiers and the four women. The Greek syntax suggests this contrast between the soldiers, and it doesn't take too much of a careful dissection to see that he's positioning us to see the difference here. He's below with them looking at Jesus. His perspective, we'll see in just a second. It seems that he's standing beside Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's as if for just a second you get a glimpse of John's perspective of the cross as he's looking at his Savior, his friend, dying for his sins. He sees to one side of him four soldiers gambling for his clothes, mocking him, laughing at him, waiting for him to die so that they can go home. And to the other side, he sees Mary, Mary's sister, Mary Magdalene, and another weeping over what only they can see at this moment as a tragic death of Jesus. I think in some ways, John may be alluding to this contrasting and very binary verdicts we might reach about Jesus. I think what Scripture would say often is that we have to choose. And while you may not feel like you are the one gambling for his clothes, Scripture says this, that we were all once enemies, aliens, foreigners, who he made sons and daughters. You were exiles who he brought in. What Scripture is clear about is this, that while we may be agnostic in thought, I don't know what I think yet, there's only two positions that we stand in front of Christ with. One with a rebellious heart and one that has been saved and now following Jesus. There's only two groups at the foot of the cross. Those who need Jesus and those who have found Jesus. It wasn't of heard of for friends and relatives to be near the one who was crucified, or enemies even to come and jeer and mock. Verse 26, it seems as if that when just for a moment Jesus is able to look and probably force his vision to focus for just a second, he's comforted by at least a few that have come there, enduring their own mental anguish, watching their Savior and friend be crucified. And Jesus looks and sees those that he loves at the foot of the cross, and he says this, So when Jesus saw his mother and the other disciple whom he loved standing nearby, remember often in John's gospel, John refers to himself in a third person, the other disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So the word Jesus uses here, here's your son, here's your mother. It's reminiscent of legal adoption language back in this moment in time. There would be, most of these contracts were done or agreements were done verbally. And this would happen with marriages and adoption, where someone would preside over it and verbally say, "This is your mother, this is your son. This is your mother, this is your daughter." But if Jesus was the breadwinner of the family before he embarked on his public ministry, and if every mention of Mary during Jesus' years of ministry involves Jesus in this quiet self-distancing from the constraints of mere the human family, this is not at least for his mother's good, I think. It's a way to remember that even as he's hanging and dying on the Roman cross, suffering as the Lamb of God, he took thought and made provision for his mother. This is an incredible glimpse of Jesus. That he, as he's fulfilling the mission of God, he pauses for a moment and cares for his mother. I think some point to this, the oddness of this, knowing that Jesus had brothers. James, who would later write the book of James, was a brother of Jesus. Though at this point, not a believer, Scripture makes mention that even his brothers did not believe in him. They wouldn't believe until after the resurrection. What we know is that John and Mary and the others were about to embark on the darkest hours of their lives. And Jesus gives his mother to John. "Take care of her, John. She will need you in these moments." Jesus displays this care for his mother as both she and the beloved disciple are passing through their darkest hours in order to glimpse of the Christian faith. And I think this is what this shows us, that Jesus deeply cares for those that he loves and are his. And here's the good news. When you profess faith in Christ and when you follow Jesus, you are loved by him and counted as his sheep. He looks at you in the same way. Jesus prayed similar things for you and me, along with his disciples in the upper room. A few chapters ago, we went through our series on words of comfort. Do you remember what Jesus prayed? Jesus asked the Father, "Father, protect them. Sanctify them. Unify them. Bring them back to me." As Jesus is marching into his darkest hour, he thought of you. This is who Jesus is. I think the world would have us to believe that Jesus has this saber waiting to smite you at every turn, hoping for you to make a mistake today, waiting to judge you on your mistakes from yesterday. And yet it seems as if Jesus paints an entirely different picture of himself for us to know him. And that's this. That he loves you and cares about you and longs to be with you. After this, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order so that Scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. So this is fascinating. I don't know if that word hyssop rings a bell. Maybe you're thinking, I've heard that before. Where does it come? Well, it comes from Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord instructed the people of Israel to take the blood of a lamb and dip it on a hyssop branch to sprinkle on their doorposts. And at this, an angel of the Lord of death would pass over Israel. So here, this same tool is used again for the one giving his life for us. Matthew adds a small but important detail in his text. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33 and 34, when they came to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. So the New American Commentary writes maybe a possibility of why that was the case. Why does Jesus say, "I'm thirsty," and then refuse to drink what they gave him? So the wine mixed with gall was probably a pain-killing narcotic. Though just possibly it could be a poison as well, but either way, the potion was probably intended to ease Jesus' misery, though it could have had an even additional form of torture. Most would say it was more of a narcotic. And here's what this means, is that Jesus refused to decrease his suffering or lose consciousness of his surroundings, even on the cross. Why would that matter? Because Jesus was steadfast on fulfilling the mission of God. He was unwilling to waver in any direction, unwilling to have one moment of lost consciousness. Whether poison or pain reliever, Jesus wanted to make sure that he was all in. He wanted to be present. He didn't want his mind to be clouded. And it was at this point that he would have the perfect clarity for who he was and what he came for. His suffering wasn't over, and in many ways, it was just beginning. At this point, Jesus feels death coming, and we feel, just like we feel the sleep coming over us as we lay in bed at night, Jesus begins to feel the wave of death crashing on him. And he feels this in part because this is the climax of his physical suffering, unquenchable thirst. A German theologian describes it in his book, Suffering Savior. He says, "The blood vessels in his sacred body are almost dried up. The dreadful fever rages through his frame. His tongue cleaves to his jaws. His lips burn." And he concludes, "There's scarcely a greater torment than that of insatiable thirst." The phrase, "I thirst," reminds us again of the incredible suffering that Jesus suffered on our behalf. And we'll see that there's this beautiful spiritual significance behind this phrase. Jesus is not pretending to be thirsty to illustrate these truths. He's really deeply thirsty. What does this show us? Even Jesus thirsts. It shows us that in all of this, Jesus took on every ounce of human suffering. He didn't substitute any kind of divine rite of passage where he could completely go around what pain felt like. Even thirst touched the body of our Savior. We don't have many accounts of how Jesus responded to the pain of the cross, the pain of the scourging. But we know he felt every last drop. And he did it for you. He did it for you. And as Jesus refuses this narcotic, it shows us again that Jesus was deeply concerned with finishing his mission with complete obedience. It reminds me of the very beginning of Jesus' ministry as he goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days. He had been asked and led into the wilderness to fast from the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us. And Satan comes to him, and he offers him this temptation of turning this stone to bread. Jesus would do miracles later on where he would turn a few small fish and a few small loaves of bread to a meal for the masses. So we know that in itself, turning this stone into bread in itself was not the sin that Jesus was being tempted with. What the sin was Jesus being tempted with is this, is subverting the mission instructions of God and leaving that early. Finishing before the Father said, "It is finished." And in this moment, as Jesus refuses to take this easy way out or this easier way out, he's dead set on following the mission of the Father. Until the Father takes him home, he will not go. So therefore, in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said these words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I'm not sure that we could overemphasize the importance of these three words. It is finished. Initially, we might be tempted to believe that Jesus is talking about a suffering or maybe the pain on the cross, but that's not it at all. In the Greek text, the cry is one word, tetelestai. In the English translation, we do our best to translate it, "It is finished," but it only captures a part of the meaning, the part that focuses on mainly completion. But what an odd word to use when it seems as if this completion has been brought on by defeat. With Jesus hanging on the cross, what it looked like to outsiders, if we played a game of chess, and through the battle you are winning, and finally you deliver the final blow, and it's checkmate, and I cry, "It is finished." It doesn't seem like the cry of someone who's just won. Maybe Jesus is just acknowledging the inevitable. And though Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was far from defeated. In fact, Jesus' words here denotes victory. And actually, the same word was used in accounting. It meant paid in full. The transaction has been completed. Oftentimes in the market, this was a word that would be used between someone purchasing something and someone selling something. They would agree on the price. It would have been weighed. The scale would have been tipped and price would be paid. And the word would be tetelestai. It's finished. I owe you nothing more. At this point, Jesus had fulfilled over 300 prophecies, all of them, including the cross. And when he says, "It is finished," he meant that everything was finished. His mission, his plan, the prophecies, his suffering, and our salvation. Your righteousness. Your punishment averted because he took it on. Your judgment taken because he took it. It is finished. I think as Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies and he says, "It is finished," I heard one author say that it reminded him of that game, Guess Who, when you were a kid. In a strange way. Do you remember this game? Like, you would pick these characters up and you would pick one and you would, you know, ask the questions, is it a male or female? I don't know if we can ask that one anymore, but if it was like, does he have a mustache or blonde hair or brown hair? Right. And you would get to the end and it would say, is it Steve? Yes, it is. In the same way on the cross, as Jesus fulfills 300 prophecies, we see this incredible moment Were his garments divided? Yes. Did they cast lots for his clothing? Yes. Did you go outside the city to suffer? Yes. Was he numbered with transgressors? Yes. Did he drink sour wine before his death? Yes. Were his bones left unbroken and his side pierced through? Yes. Was he laid in a rich man's tomb? Yes. Is he the Messiah? Yes. John is pushing us all the way back from chapter 1. What do you believe about the Messiah? And Jesus says, here I am. Fulfilled everything so that we could see him and relinquish our verdict. Do we stand with the four soldiers or do we stand with the ones who love him? He had finished taking on the sins of all humanity for all of history. He had finished absorbing all of the judgment of God so that you could be called a son and daughter. He was finished building a bridge so that you would have a way towards his righteousness. He had finished the guarantee that through his death, your death doesn't have to end here. Jonathan Edwards once wrote very poignantly, he said, our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law that we could never be delivered from on our own power, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all of the sins of men, saying, be Peter, the denier. Be Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the cruel oppressor. Be David, the adulterer. Be the sinner that ate the apple in the garden, the thief that hanged on the cross beside you, and briefly, be the person that committed all the sins of all men in all of history and all of the world, and see that you pay and satisfy them all. John Stott writes, in response to this, he says, he bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness that we do not deserve. And on the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally recognized. God's holy love was satisfied. It was paid for. It is finished. And so today, the way that we observe this, the way that we celebrate this, the way that we respond to this is a few different ways. One, maybe you find yourself at the foot of the cross with those who are sneering at him. You are mocking him with your life. Still in sin. What Scripture would say is dead in sin. And you are the subject of and the object of God's wrath. And instead, we look to Jesus and we say, you're offering to pay this for me? You're offering to give me your righteousness so that I can give you my sin? You're willing to give me your suffering so that I can go into the presence of God? And so I think there's, for some of us in the room, this is a way to respond where we say, I don't understand all of the Bible things. I don't know that much about the virgin birth or the Trinity. Also, the thief on the cross probably didn't either. But I want Jesus. I want Jesus. Scripture teaches us that the thief on the cross, with a heartfelt, sincere, and simple confession, was guaranteed salvation and eternity in heaven. And all he said was this, remember me, Jesus. What he was saying was this, you are who you say you are, and you can do what you said you can do. Remember me. So there might be some in the room that simply need this confession. Jesus, I desperately need you. I desperately want you. I want to follow you. I believe you are who you say you are. And this begins this magnificent journey with the Creator of the world. That begins with the forgiveness of your sins. All of it. Everything in the past. The thief had nothing he could do except acknowledge Jesus. And so for some of you, maybe you have been riding this seemingly really tired Christian journey. Because I'll be honest, somebody told you at some point to follow Jesus or to escape hell and judgment. Just say these words, repeat after me. Turn the radio up as Carrie Underwood sings, "Jesus Take the Wheel," and sing along and you'll be great. That's what it's like. And never in your life have you had this moment where you said, "Whoa, I see Jesus at the cross for me. I want to follow you, Jesus." That would be one way we respond today. Another way is those of us that are following Jesus continuing to struggle with sin like we all do. We would take another long look at the cross and say, "Jesus, I will not go after this sin. I will not run and walk in the darkness and say and look at you in the face and say that I love you hanging on the cross. Move me, Jesus. Change me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus." Listen, we know how difficult and how large the chains of sin can be. I understand that. We understand that. So I would encourage you today, take a moment, allow the Lord to work in that. I would encourage you this, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, turn, go the other way. There's prayer partners in the back that are waiting to meet you and longing to pray for you. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you want to. Or maybe sin is just creeping up in your life. Maybe just you came in heavy with other things today and you need the power of the cross to speak into your life. Prayer is for you. Prayer is for you. And then there's some of us in here that I think the way that we respond in this is we obey Christ in what he would call the table. Lord's Supper, communion. And before he went to the cross, before he goes to Gethsemane, he instructs his disciples. He said, "Take as often as you eat and drink, remember me." And as we take this little piece of bread and we drink this little cup of juice, we declare Christ as Lord until he comes. We declare his sacrifice for us, his body broken, his blood spilt, so that ours doesn't have to be. So Scripture teaches us to be careful in this moment. To be careful not to hang on to our sin with one hand and profess Christ with another. It seems as if it's pushing us to make our verdict yet again. Do you want your sin? Or do you want Jesus? The table is not for those that are perfect. It's for those who are trying with all of our heart to follow Jesus. And that means confession often. Often. It means realignment often. It means looking at the cross and remembering that we can do nothing. And so we've set this up so that we can take together and remember together. Jesus did this in a room with his disciples. And it was a corporate thing. He asked them to do it together. He encourages one another, encourages us to follow Jesus with everything that we have. So I want to encourage you, for just a couple of minutes while I uncover our elements, I'm going to give you a time to reflect and say, "Jesus, where do I stand at the cross?" And then we'll gather our elements, we'll take it back to our seats, and we'll respond by taking the Lord's Supper together. There is gluten-free on the outside if you need that, but also regular bread on the outside and on the inside. Let's pray together and we'll take. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now, draw us in even now. Those who don't know you, I pray that you would draw them really, really gently, but also fiercely.